In our second reading in God's Word, we turn again to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 14. Continuing on through the life of Moses. Let us hear the word of our God. Exodus chapter 14, page 56. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea, by Pi Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now Israel have finally made it out of Egypt. After 430 years, they're on their way to the promised land. But deliverance doesn't mean that their troubles are behind them. In the 2 months that follow the Exodus, as Israel journeys from Egypt to Sinai, Israel face near destruction from their enemies, here in chapter 14 and again in chapter 17. Israel faced danger from hunger, chapter 16, and thirst in chapter 17. And obviously all this shows that life as God's redeemed, freed people is not easy. God's people will have their troubles. But more than that, Exodus 14 through 17 show us, first and foremost, that God is present with his people, whatever they experience, to lead them, to guide them, and to meet their every need. And this morning we'll see from Exodus 14 how God was present with his people to deliver them from seeming destruction by their enemies, all to the praise of his glory. And as we go through Exodus 14, we'll see three things. We'll see first an unexpected journey, verses 1 to 4. We'll see an expected challenge, verses 5 to 12. And then a glorious deliverance, verse 13, to the end of the chapter. An unexpected journey, an expected challenge, and a glorious deliverance. First then, an unexpected journey, the first four verses. And from the perspective of any sort of military strategy, what we have in verses 1 to 4 is absolute madness. And this is what it must have appeared to Israel. They're free at last. They're on their way out of Egypt. They've been redeemed. And then God gives them a command. Go back. Go back. Verses 1 and 2, the Lord says to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea in front of Bel Zephon, facing it by the sea. Instead of going for their freedom, which is theirs, Israel are told to camp between the desert and the sea somewhere on Egypt's frontier. Migdol is probably some kind of military fort, a tower. Pi Hahiroth is on the Egyptian entry to the Egyptian canal system, people think. And Baal Zephon is obviously named after an idol. Israel are told to camp surrounded by military strength near a fort. They are told to camp somewhere where they have nowhere to go, nowhere to escape from, circled by the desert and the sea. Israel are told to go to a place where they will be vulnerable and where they are trapped. Why does God do this? Why does he lead his people into this kind of situation? Why does he leave them exposed? You can imagine Israel thinking, what is going on? And of course, there are times in our lives when we will be left thinking exactly the same things. When God is doing things, when God is leading our lives in ways that we can only think, this is madness. What is going on? But God had his purpose for Israel in telling them to go back. And his purpose was to bring glory to himself by ultimately, completely, finally triumphing over the oppressors of his people to the glory of his justice. Verse 4, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God's plan in all of this seeming madness was just to make his people look vulnerable so that he could conclusively and decisively show himself to be their savior and their defender, and show himself conclusively and decisively to be greater than all the so-called gods of Egypt and over the might of Pharaoh. And when God had this plan, it wasn't uncertain. There wasn't any doubt as to how it would turn out, as to whether his plan would work. Verses 3 and 4, Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them. Despite the seeming madness of all of this, God is directing affairs. It is all under his control. He is infallibly bringing his purposes to pass. And what is true for Israel is no less true for all of us here. God might lead us on unexpected journeys. God might lead our lives in ways that seem so opposed to our wisdom and what we would want. But he is working all things for his glory and for our good, unseen though it may be at that moment when we are led in a direction of seeming madness. Our duty, our calling, however strange God's commands seem, is to follow, just as Israel did here at the end of verse 5, and they did so. So, an unexpected journey, go back. Second, an expected challenge, verses 5 to 12. Verse 5 of this chapter takes us back to Egypt, to the palace, and to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hears of the departure of Israel, and he begins to feel the economic loss that that is going to bring to the nation of Egypt. And so he cries out, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And so in a fit of anger, Pharaoh gathers all his chariots, all his army, and he pursues after Israel. God, as he has said, is giving Pharaoh over to the hardness of his own heart, to his own rage and determination to enslave God's people. And at a deeper level, in Pharaoh here, we see someone who is trying to undo the work of God's salvation. Here we see someone who is trying to bring the Lord's redeemed back from their pilgrimage into slavery. No sooner are Israel redeemed than a threat arises from their enslaved past. Pharaoh, their previous lord and master, wants them back. And so what is happening here in Exodus 14 is a great spiritual battle. It's a great contest for who owns the people of God, who has the right to claim Israel as theirs. Does the king of Egypt, who was their master for 430 years, rule over God's people? Or is it the Lord who has just redeemed them and set them free? This is a spiritual battle scene we have in Exodus 14. And we are in that same spiritual battle. Pharaoh is the satanic figure of the Exodus. Here he is attempting to enslave God's people again. And today, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. No less than Israel here in Exodus 14, we are a people under attack. And we need, I think, to live more in the light of that, to take much more seriously the need to take to ourselves the whole armor of God every day, that we might be able to stand in our spiritual warfare. Well, how do Israel respond to this attack of Pharaoh? Well, they knew this was coming. Moses, verse 4, told them that God would get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. But despite being prepared, when they see the enemy coming at them, verse 10, they fear greatly. And they cry out to the Lord. A good thing in itself. But this isn't the cry of faith. This is the cry of fear and doubt, of criticism and complaint. That's explicit when we go on to verse 11 and 12. They say these words to Moses. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone in our slavery and in our bondage. At the first sign of trouble, they turn on Moses, their spiritual leader, but underlying that is a rejection of the Lord. His own people want once again at the first sign of trouble to be under the rule of Pharaoh. Verse 12, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. What was the whole point of the Exodus? Why did God redeem his people? Let my people go that they may serve me. But at the first sign of trouble, Israel want to go back, and they want to serve Pharaoh again. It's no wonder that we have the words of Psalm 106 that we sang earlier. They rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. And this is doubly sad, because the Red Sea, where they were, should have reminded them of the greatness of their God. First real reference to the Red Sea in Scripture is what? Well, it's in the 10 plagues, Exodus chapter 10. The plague of locusts. And where are the locusts destroyed? They are destroyed in the Red Sea by the Lord. The Red Sea has already seen God's supernatural power. It's already been the theater of the display of his glory. But instead of remembering what God had done there before, they fell into unbelief. And at this point, we turn back to the first scripture reading we had, 1 Corinthians 10, And what does Paul say there, reflecting on the events of the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea? Now these things, the failures of Israel surrounding the Exodus, took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. We're to learn from Israel's failure here. Satan, as we've seen, will attack us just as he attacked Israel. And what this passage says to us, what this passage says to us is, don't be like Israel here. Don't respond like this to trouble. Like Israel, we know it's coming. God has told us we will face trial and opposition. Respond not in unbelief, but by remembering that God is always in control, that he is always working all things for his glory and the good of his people. And we see clearly that God is always working all things for his glory and our good. As we move on to the third point, a glorious deliverance. We've seen an unexpected journey, an expected challenge, then a glorious deliverance, verses 13 to 31. As Israel are brought to cross the depths of the Red Sea on dry land. How does God respond to Israel's unbelief? Well, with one of the most wonderful statements in all of Scripture. Verses 13 and 14, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you." And the beginning here is really a gentle rebuke to Israel. In the command, "Fear not," God is saying to them, "You have no right to be afraid. You have no reason to fear." But what follows are profound, profound words of encouragement to a fearful, despondent people. "Stand where you are, and you will see God save you. Today, in front of your fearful eyes, God will work. You won't even have to lift a finger to fight, because God is going to fight for you. Your enemies, these people that you are cowering in fear of, from this day forward, you will never see them again. And for all this to happen, you have to do nothing. All you have to do is stop complaining, stand and watch." And God is saying to his people that just as their deliverance, just as their redemption from Egypt was entirely his work, so their going on as God's redeemed people is again entirely the responsibility of their God. He wouldn't allow those he had redeemed, that he had taken as his own, to be brought back again into Egyptian bondage. God simply would not and cannot be robbed of his son. They were as secure in front of the Egyptian army as they could be anywhere else, because God had taken them as his own. All they had to do was stand and watch. Now actually, standing and watching is not the easiest of things to do. We like to think that we have something to accomplish, that we have some part to play. But we all have to learn that ultimately it is God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And we learn that everything is God's work, of course, most clearly at the cross. There we are truly helpless, unable to save ourselves. But God in Christ says, "Stand still at the feet of the cross and see the salvation of the Lord." Christ does everything, and we do nothing. We cannot save, but he does, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And so the Christian life is ultimately standing and seeing the works of God. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. Stand still and see the salvation at the cross. And from this word of great assurance, stand still and see, we move forward in the story to see God work for his people as he achieves the destruction of the enemy and makes their continued pilgrimage as his people possible. This actual deliverance begins verses 15 to 18, where God gives instructions to Moses. Moses is told to calm the people down. They're not to be fearful, crying out in complaints anymore. They're not even to make their deliverance a matter of fearful prayer. They're just to be quiet. And instead of being fearful, they are to go forward. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. And that's a great antidote to thinking that because the Lord does everything, and he does, that we then do nothing. You know, we rejoice that salvation is of the Lord. In one sense, in the great sense, we stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But we still have to do. We still have to go forward, as Israel were told here. The sovereignty of God, that he does all, doesn't leave us doing nothing. It leaves us, in response to God's salvation, doing what he commands us, go forward. And then Moses is told how the events would unfold. He'll stretch out his staff. The great waters of the sea will divide, and Israel will go through on dry land. Egypt will try and follow, but only to their utter destruction and the glory of God. God, having told Moses what's going to happen, events then set in motion. And the great mover in all these events, of course, is God himself. That's what we have, verses 19 and 20. The angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved, went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them, stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. There was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other. The pillar of cloud that had been leading the people of Israel on their journey moves from being in front of them to being behind them. And this pillar of cloud is identified with the angel of God. And so the angel of God stands between the Egyptians and Israel. The angel of God in the cloud creates this barrier, which means Egypt cannot come through and attack Israel. And the text tells us, very interestingly, that the cloud for the Egyptians brings thick darkness, but for Israel it brings light. And what should this remind us of? It should remind us of the ninth plague, when Egypt was in darkness, but God's people in Goshen had light. And what followed the ninth plague? The death of the Egyptians. Now, we've met this angel of God before, this angel of God who here is standing between Israel and Egypt. Who was it back in chapter 3 who met Moses in the burning bush? It was the angel of the Lord. Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. The angel of God in the burning bush, identified with God, but in some way distinct from God. And when we considered the burning bush, we saw that that angel of the Lord was none other than the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And so here, the angel of the Lord between the Egyptians and Israel is God the Son. He is the messenger of God, and here is God the Son. leading, defending his people, coming between his people and their enemies. It's no wonder that Isaiah, reflecting back on this incident at the Red Sea, says, Isaiah 63, "In all their affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." This is what God the Son does for us. His presence saves us, and his love and his pity redeems us and carries us all our days. And so, protected by the cloud, protected by God the Son, Moses stretches out his hand over the Red Sea. A mighty east wind ensues, and the waters of the sea are divided so that Israel go through on dry land. Verse 22, "The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." What a testament to the power of God. And can you imagine being there, stood on the seashore? An 80-year-old man wanders up to the edge of the sea. He stretches out his staff. You wonder what is going to happen, and you feel the wind coming and blowing on your cheeks, and then you see the sea heaping up on two sides. What a sight to behold. And again, Isaiah says, chapter 63, "He divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name." The glory of what God does here in Exodus 14 is so glorious that it gives him an everlasting name. And so, with the waters parted, Israel crossed the Red Sea. Despite God's gracious warning to Egypt, in reminding them of the ninth plague of darkness, they don't repent or turn back. They plunge on in their pursuit of God's people, verse 23. God the Son and the pillar of cloud confounds them, throws them into confusion and fear. Verse 25, their chariot wheels are clogged. And at last, Egypt says, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord fights for them." But the tragedy of that is, it was too late. It was too late. God had given Egypt over to their own sin. Verse 17, "I will harden the heart of the Egyptians. They shall go in after them. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host." Egypt had gone on so far in their sin, in their hatred, in their rejection of God. Time and again they had rejected his warnings, his counsel. And now at the last, on the day of their judgment, they realized they had been fighting the living God. But it was too late. It was too late. The walls of water on either side had surrounded them. They had had their chance. Judgment day was too late. And so God commands Moses to stretch out his staff, that same staff that brought redemption to Israel, brings destruction to Egypt. The walls of water collapse. The sea returns and Egypt is entombed. "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host." God here, as the waters come over the Egyptians, is glorified in the display of his justice. He is glorified in his triumph over the gods of Egypt. They are nothing before him. Ra, the sun god, is rising at the very moment Egypt's army is buried. Verse 27, "It's as the morning appeared that Egypt perished." Their gods are powerless before the Lord. And God is also glorified in the judgment of the army of Egypt. Egypt has rejected him. Egypt has had mercy after mercy, warning after warning. And so at the last, after his mercy was spurned time and again, God's judgment, his justice is glorified in their destruction. And this crossing of the Red Sea is ultimately a picture of the day of judgment. For all who persist in opposing God, in rejecting him, a day of judgment, a day of reckoning will come. Here, Egypt, on the day of their judgment, when it was too late, they tried to flee. And so it will be on the greater day of judgment. Revelation 6, then everyone, slave and free, will hide themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, like Egypt, we are all warned that the day of judgment is coming. And so don't leave it too late to repent. Don't leave it until the walls of God's judgment are collapsing in upon you, because then it is too late. If God will not be glorified in your salvation, he will be glorified in your judgment. But may that never be. May that never be. Rather, be like Israel. Verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used. The people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. So we've seen an unexpected journey, an expected opposition, and a glorious deliverance. But what does it mean for us today? Well, the Red Sea marked Israel out as God's in a special, special way. And this is a picture of our baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The Red Sea put a division between Israel and Egypt. It was the event where God said to Israel, you are mine. And so baptism today is not a sign of our faith. It's not first about us, but it's about God. Our baptism is God putting his sign on us, saying to us that we are his marked out people, his family. Israel stood still at the Red Sea. They did nothing. God worked. And so baptism is about God's promises. It's about the priority of grace over faith. The first question is, do we have the mark of that baptism on us? If we believe in God, we should do. But the second challenge, and it's a challenge most to perhaps the children who are here, are you living in the light of your baptism as God's set apart, marked out family? That is what the Red Sea called Israel to do. And it's what our baptism calls us to do. But one final point, the experience of the Red Sea, if we think about it theologically, points us to the resurrection of Christ. The Red Sea follows the Passover. The Passover points to the death of Christ. It points to the cross. But the Red Sea points to the triumphant resurrection of Jesus. The Passover secured the delivery of Israel from Egypt. But the crossing of the Red Sea attested to the reality of their redemption. After the victory of the Red Sea crossing, there was no going back. It was the great triumphant marker point. It was there that Egypt was publicly, openly, finally destroyed. And so too the cross of Jesus, like the Passover, is our full, complete price of salvation. By a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. But the resurrection is the act of God which confirms, validates, vindicates the death of Christ on the cross. It is in the resurrection that Christ is raised for our justification. And so when Israel saw at the Red Sea the triumph of God, their enemies dead, they knew that there was no going back to Egypt. So it is that the resurrection of Christ is that which tells us that the victory is won, there is no going back. It is the resurrection which turns the cross from a death to a triumph. Having disarmed powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. When we see the resurrection, we know that our past slavery to sin is gone forever. The resurrection is the New Testament crossing of the Red Sea. Hundreds of years later, the crossing of the Red Sea marked out who Israel were. Isaiah 51. Isaiah says of God, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a way for the redeemed to pass over?" But in a greater way, it's the resurrection that marks out our Savior today. Because Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. The triumph of the Red Sea points to the triumph of Christ. And that tells us that there is no going back to Egypt for you or for me. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we too have crossed the Red Sea, never to go back to Egypt. Amen. May God bless his word.